Well, on this Lord's Day, as we pick up again this morning, the series we began last Sunday, which is a series through the book of Revelation, I invite you to open a Bible with me to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So we heard last Sunday, just a bit of rehearse here again, last Sunday we heard that John, the Apostle John, who is on the island of Patmos, is inspired by the Holy Spirit and given a gift from God to see the world from a heavenly perspective. And so inspired by the Spirit, John writes this letter to those who belong to Christ and were members of the church. And he does so with two main motivations, to comfort and to confront. And this morning we'll see some of that again, and we're going to see that throughout our series in Revelation. Why did the people need to be comforted? Well, they needed to be comforted because they were living in a context in which the Roman Empire was putting pressure on believers. They came to Christ and all of a sudden found they were at the end of a sword, and often many gave their life for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so John writes to comfort them. He also writes to confront them because there were some within the church in that day, just as there are still today, there were some who compromised. They didn't stand firm in their faith in Jesus Christ. And so again, in the book of Revelation, God gives John a heavenly insight, not only to comfort and to confront God's people, but also to remind them that there is a perspective, a holy divine perspective of the battle we are in. And he wants us to be able to see not only that battle, but how it ends for those who remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And so last Sunday, we looked at Revelation 1, and we saw that ultimately that what should define us as followers of Jesus are not the circumstances we're in, and some of them are hard. What should define us is that we are in Christ. And now we're going to look at Revelation 2 and 3. And now Jesus, through John, writes letters or addresses each of the seven churches, which we heard about already at the end of chapter 1. And what we're going to see, here's the main picture, we're going to see that that faithfulness to Christ, which is driven, inspired, born, whatever you want to say, born out of a sense of the holiness of our God. Faithfulness to Christ is essential if we're going to thrive in these days. We're going to look at that this morning by looking at the letters that Jesus writes. Before we do, let's pause and ask the Spirit to be present. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, through your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would quiet everything in our hearts that is not from you this morning, that we might hear this word which comes as your word to us, a word to comfort us, but also to confront us. We ask that as we spend now time at the feet of Jesus, that you would bless the meditation of our hearts, the words of our lips, that all would be done for the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are seven churches, and our passage this morning, we're going to read just the letter to the first church, to Ephesus, and then to the last church, Laodicea. But if you have a Bible open, and I hope you do, you'll see that there are others, and I'll be touching on them as well this morning. But I invite you to stand as we listen now to the Word of God as it comes from Revelation 2 and 3. Again, first to Ephesus and then to Laodicea, but we'll cover everything in between as well. Listen to God's Word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. And then the letter to the Laodiceans. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated once again. I read an article this week on the Gospel Coalition website in which it talked about and celebrated the explosive growth of the church in South Africa and South America over the past 100 years. The Lausanne Movement, which is a global movement committed to a global mission of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, created this graphic of sort of five snapshots of the last 100 years, plus a snapshot there at the end of maybe a projection for 2050. And what you can see is that Christianity has declined in places like Europe and North America in the last 125 years, but it's grown in other continents. In fact, rapidly, astronomically, people would say, because the gospel is happening, it's going out, and people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of a scary thing to think, but I want to say this piece of good news first, and that is, according to the Lausanne Movement, the majority of those who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ in places like Africa and Asia and Latin America, the majority of them are young people. It's a younger generation that's committing their life to Jesus Christ, and we thank God for that. But returning to the article, unfortunately, all is not good news. To quote the author, wherever the harvest is plentiful, weeds grow up. The predominant weed is what's called the prosperity gospel. We have here at Heritage Reverend or Pastor Joshua Amazechi. He is our missionary pastor. We've commissioned in his work with LEMA, which is Leadership Education Ministry in Africa. And I spoke with him just a few weeks ago, and he can affirm this strongly from his personal experience, that the prosperity gospel is also growing in places like South America and in South Africa. What is prosperity gospel? Well, in a nutshell, it's the false claim that if you come to Christ, you will get health and you will get wealth. They're guaranteed. Now, it's not just South Africa or just South America. It's here in North America as well. But it's a horrible poison. It's a false teaching, unfortunately, which has notoriety, massive amounts of people getting bought up into it. And I mention all of this just by way of introduction this morning because, first of all, I'm charged. I'm excited for the way the gospel is growing in South America and in South Africa and Asia and other countries. It is thrilling to see. But it's a reminder that we must stand strong, that we must safeguard the church from compromise, because it will come in. And sadly, and it's very unfortunate, but sadly, and this is very personal, it's easy to drift. It's easy to compromise. And if we're honest, if we're genuinely honest, most of us would say we're not where we should be. And the fact that a church is doing well in one way or another, the fact that a church is doing well, as most of the seven churches are actually, if you read all of chapter 2 and 3, Jesus has much to commend, except for Laodicea, which we'll talk about in a moment. But the fact that some things are going well in a church does not mean that everything is going well. You can't whitewash what's going wrong. And so Jesus here in these chapter 2 and 3, remember we're talking about the church that needs to be comforted and confronted, the church that is facing hard times, but Jesus is calling them to faithfulness in the midst of this. That's what he's saying. Chapter 2 and 3 is a bit of a synopsis for the church universal. Next week we're going to start looking at this more heavenly picture. But here Jesus is saying to the church, you need to persevere. You need to persevere in faithfulness, just as Jesus says to us today, in order to be faithful. And that doesn't matter if we're here in North America, thank God, we're here where we are, we're planted for the sake of the glory of Christ. But it doesn't matter if we're talking about North America or South America or anywhere else in the world. The call is to faithfulness. Now, most of us, in fact, I would probably say all of us are grateful that if Jesus were to write a letter to us today, nobody else would see it. That's what we'd want, right? We want people and the world not to see what's not going well. Yet here in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus says, I'm going to just pull back the covers on everything and I'm going to address the church everywhere. And so by both a degree, but also by the universal impact of what Revelation 2 and 3, because Jesus is talking to the seven churches, seven is the picture of completeness, so Jesus is talking to every church. We're going to see the importance of where he ends each of these letters, and that is he says, what the Spirit says to the churches, will we heed it? And so let's look at that this morning. Three main movements we're going to look at. First of all, as a reminder, a stunning one as far as I'm concerned, that Jesus holds us to account. Jesus holds us to account. There's a regular pattern in all of these letters that follows a very similar rhythm. All of them begin with Jesus introducing himself to the church again. He says something about his address. So in Ephesus, we heard it earlier, it's him who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks among the seven lampstands. In other words, Jesus says, I am in the church. To Laodicea, it's those who is, he says, I am the faithful witness, the ruler of God's creation. To Smyrna, he says, I am the first and the last who died and came to life again. To Pergamum, he says, I am him who has, and this is sort of a scary image, but it's, again, the accountability of Christ, to him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Jesus says to Thyatira, he says, I am the one whose eyes are like blazing fires and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And to Sardis, he says, I am him who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. And to Philadelphia says, I am him who is holy and true and holds the key of David. All of this is rich with Old Testament language. All of it is Jesus saying, I'm in the church and you are accountable to me. He is not an absentee landlord. Jesus knows. And if this makes you a little uncomfortable, because it does for me, he knows this church. He knows every church. He is in it. And these images are powerful images about the kind of person Jesus is, who holds both the double-edged sword, but the one who is the true one, who holds the key to death itself, the first and the last, the risen one. All of these images of Christ. And it's enough. This is the main point for this part of the passage. It's enough for us to hear again this morning that with every description of Jesus, and I encourage you to read all of chapter 2 and 3, but with every description, we come, well, I certainly feel it, we come to the growing realization that he is sovereign and we are stewards. He is sovereign, and we are stewards. And one day, and Jesus talks about this in the parables of his, one day he will come and hold us to account for how we shepherd and how we steward the gospel of Jesus Christ at Heritage Christian Reformed Church and every church in this world. And what that means, and we're going to see this in a moment because that's where the passages go next, is that when Jesus comforts and confronts the church, we ought to take that to heart. Stewards have a single responsibility, and that is to be faithful with what God gives us. So there's the first real main image or reality or truth that comes to us as we look at each of these addresses to the churches. Jesus is the one who is Lord, and we will be held to account. We are responsible to him, not to worldly fashions, not to popular movements, not to strange theology, never to false teaching, to him. So with that in mind, let's look at the next main theme. And I'm going to bunch a lot of sort of different parts together. But in the letters, we find this. Jesus does comfort and confront. He witnesses and he warns. And the witnessing is wonderful. Jesus has something positive to say in almost every case, except for Laodicea. Wonderful things happening in the church. There's joy in this. And this is the part of the letter. You know, I mean, if you get a love letter, something, you love to read about the warm, gushing love that comes. I mean, this is Jesus saying, I love you. You're doing so well. And we love, I mean, that's the part of the letter we're highlighting. And Jesus, we're highlighting this. And he says, look, there's so much joy in seeing a church doing well. He says to Ephesus, your hard work and perseverance. To Pergamum, your faithful witness. To Thyatira, how they're just standing firm. In Philadelphia, how they're keeping his word and not denying his name. It's wonderful, but it's not all good news, is it? There's a laundry list of compromise that we find in these letters. Compromise stirs up. It stirs up a deep sense of the warning that Jesus gives the church today. And I don't want to name all of them here. We're going to look at these passages, but here's some of it. In summary of Jesus now speaking to the church today, he's saying, some of you have forsaken your first love. What is that? Well, it's our love for the gospel. It's the love for the truth of what Jesus is and who Jesus is. We've forsaken it. Can you imagine that? You've forsaken, he says, your first love. Don't do that. He goes on to say, he says, well, the problem is also that some of you have allowed idolatry to creep in to your church. It's found a home there. And today we might say that idolatry could be the idolatry of power or idolatry of influence or idolatry of pride or even some worldly idolatry like the health and wealth gospel. And it's rarely a net positive, even on this side of Jesus' return. He goes on to talk about spiritual lethargy. The church isn't vibrant where it should be, or maybe because they've allowed false teachings, and he addresses that, or he sits on this sexual immorality problem, which is still a problem. And maybe it's because they've been worn down by the pressure of the world or whatever it is, but Jesus is saying, I warn you, church, I warn you. And probably the hardest indictment against the church is the last one, the last letter, which we read this morning, and that's the church in Laodicea. They are not commended for anything. Nothing. A church that on the surface is doing what churches do, which is they gather and they worship and they break bread together and we can presume that's what they're doing, and Jesus has nothing good to say about the church in Laodicea. They have become lukewarm. He says, I wish you were one or the other, but because you are neither, I'm about to spit you out. Remember, Jesus is in the church, and we will be held accountable. And I want to be honest with you, which is probably why I chose Laodicea to read as well this morning. I think this last one gets uncomfortably close to the church in North America. In many ways, it gets back to a lack of holy awe or reverent fear that we need to have when it comes to Father in heaven. He is not a trifling God. He is the Holy One, and we owe Him. He deserves our utmost for Him. And because of a lack of holy awe, sometimes we get into those rotten rhythms in churches and we think, you know what, we're just going to do what we're going to do and fail to realize the first point, which is that Jesus one day, even today, is holding us to account because of who He is. He sees. Just as He saw into the church in Laodicea, He sees where we are not doing well. And I think it's a great reminder. And I love how, I mean, this is not selfish, although it does look a little bit more like about me, but I love how in the week that God gives me space in my calling to be a pastor, to study these passages and to be able to preach here on Sunday mornings. But in some ways, you need to know that it wrecks me before I get here to this spot. And that was my experience again this week, not only because of events going on around the world, which wrecked me in different ways, but here's God's word coming to us, and I don't want to get a letter like Laodicea. I don't. We're failing if it's true, if that describes us. We need, as Jesus longs for us to need, to thrive for Him. And for that to happen, I'll say this by way of a bit of a side point. For us to thrive, for the church to thrive, one thing we have to do is simply realize. And anytime somebody says it's simple, it really, truly, I think it's simple, but it's a profound reality. We need to realize we have something to offer. We have something to offer the world. It's not the promise of success. It's not the promise of financial stability. It's not the promise of the accolades of the world. Let's not make that promise. It's not the promise of health and wealth. Jesus makes very clear in Revelation 2 and 3 what He thinks about compromise, what He thinks about those who diminish and detract from and destroy our witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do we have to offer? Every day, as we walk with Jesus, we have the opportunity to show what it means to belong to Christ. We have an opportunity to put on visual display the impact of the gospel, of how sinners become saints. That's the opportunity, and that's why I think it's simple. It's hard to do, I know, but it's that simple. We have an opportunity to bear witness to the gospel, how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. As the wonderful words of a hymn that came to mind as I was thinking about this, in which it said, we sing the words, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world provides." We get to do that. And as you read through Revelation 2 and 3 and see where the churches are getting warned by Christ about where they're falling short, I can't help but wonder if it really kind of boils down to some of this. They're missing the opportunity. They're missing the opportunity to focus our life on Jesus. As Paul says in Romans 1, to say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Do you believe that? That's what we get to do. And that's where churches thrive. And what Jesus then does, to get to the third point of our passage this morning, not only does Jesus say, "I'm going to hold you to account," and then He warns and witnesses and warns us, He says, here's the great invitation, a call to repentance, as you see that very clearly in both Ephesus and Laodicea, a call to overcome, a call to be better for the sake of Christ. We're going to hear, as we make our way through the rest of this letter, again, the heavenly vision or image of the battle that's around us, but we see it and experience it on a very personal and practical way as well. But God is going to say to us, "Now, I need you to overcome in the midst of this." The battle's real. It's going to rage until Christ returns. And so then to the church in Laodicea is this beautiful picture, which often is used from an evangelistic perspective, and I get it. I can see why we might want to put it in that way. But remember, this is Jesus not talking to unbelievers. It's Him talking to the church. And so to Laodicea, He says, "Hey, church," for which He hasn't got much to commend, if anything. He says, "I stand at the door." The one who's going to hold us to account, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, I know I've probably used it as an evangelistic sort of thing as well because it's powerful. But he's saying this to us, to the church. And Jesus' promise for those who pursue overcoming, he says, I knock at the door. If I'll come back. I will come in. I will rule and reign in your midst. I will help lead you. I will guide you. I can't begin to tell you the hope this gives me for the church today and the hope this gives to believers. This is Jesus saying to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that faith, that's something the Holy Spirit wants to give you by committing and surrendering to him. But for those who have this faith, Jesus says, you may have wandered. You may have compromised. You may have fallen short. You may be too much like the church in Laodicea, but I am at the door knocking. There is hope for you. There is hope to those who repent. There is hope to those who say, I can only overcome in Christ. And he stands ready. He stands ready to have fellowship with those who will come to him in faithful obedience. But I want you to hear the warning in this. It will be on his terms. And I wonder if it's at this point that we struggle the most. There is much to give thanks for today when it comes to the church. I will proclaim that good news, but there is much to lament. And what seems to be missing is something I've sort of touched on already this morning, and that is a deep awareness of the holiness of our God and the holiness of Jesus Christ. You know, the book of wisdom, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, you know, when we look at those books in the Bible, they constantly remind us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I wonder if that's not where the church needs to begin again today. Our lack of living wisely, or living in a way as followers of Jesus Christ in which sometimes we are compromising with worldly things far too often, it really boils down to a lack of reverence, a lack of awe, a lack of awareness of God's holiness. You know, in the words of C.S. Lewis, if you read the Chronicles of Narnia, wonderful series of books. I know they're children's literature, but they're so much bigger than that. There's a moment in which the children are wondering about Aslan, and they ask if Aslan is safe. And Mr. Beaver says, of course he is safe. Of course. No, actually, he doesn't say that, does he? He said, no, he's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. And that's the picture I think the church could really do a lot better job of holding on to again today. Is he safe? No, he's not safe. He's holy. He's holy and he's awesome. And thanks be to God, he's also patient. But he will not tolerate, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he won't tolerate selfish ambition and vain pursuit, both of which, in a sense, sort of get too much real estate in our hearts. We have to set our priorities, as Jesus is saying to the church, to the faithfulness that he calls us to. And the trouble is too often we get poisoned by other things and distracted. So let's just heed the call here of the call of Christ. The call to repentance, the call to be overcomers, the call to be those, as Jesus says in all of these addresses to the church, let he who has ears to hear, let she who has ears to hear what the Spirit says, let's listen. Because Christ is Lord of the church, and he will hold us to account. Will we live for him? Will we give our life for him? Will we embrace a posture that says our true security in this world, amidst so much that is insecure, our security is in Christ? Because until we take that sort of posture, as Paul talks about here in Philippians 2, until we get that, we're going to miss out, and compromise is going to creep in. We overcome when we prioritize Christ. We overcome when we prioritize obedience. But again, fair warning, it'll ask much of us. It'll expect much from us. But let's remember, as we finish with the gospel again this morning, let's remember who's asking much of us. Who is he? Philippians 2 reminds us he's the one who made himself nothing, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And Paul goes on to say in this beautiful hymn, he says, "And God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names. And one day every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Here's the good news. We don't have to wait until that day. In view of the gospel, by which sinners are set free, let's be strong. Let's persevere for the sake of Christ and the gospel that calls us to thrive in this world for the sake of our witness. Christ is Lord. He will always be Lord. To the church and living in hard times, he says, be faithful. Be faithful. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be faithful. For the glory of Christ, let's stand up for him. Let's pray together. God in heaven, as your word comes to us this morning, we pray that through your working of the Holy Spirit, it would not just be something that falls upon our ears, but imprints itself upon our hearts, so that it may be something that we imprint upon the world in which we go again this week. Holy Spirit, we need your power to proclaim this good news that Christ has risen, that Christ will come again. Teach us, O God, patterns and rhythms of faithfulness so that we do not give in to surrender and do not give in to compromise. As we're going to sing in a moment, help us to stand up for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.